This is why I don't usually title my messages, because if I did title my message, this one would be called Gospel. See how creative that is? Just try to stay away from that. But if you're looking for a title, that's it, Aaron. Okay, write that down. I really wanted to discuss some things that have been on my heart for a bunch of reasons. One, God's doing something in my heart with the gospel. There's a new song. I don't know if you guys have heard it. It's called I Need a Ghost. Liana, have you heard that one? Not yet? No? I'll play it when we get home. It's amazing. It's been playing on repeat in my house for like 3 days. My kids are trying to leave the country because of it. They think the song is going to die a slow death. And I said, no, if it dies, it's going to die a quick death because I'm not turning it off. But you got to listen to it. The words are just, it's like the gospel message, contextualized modern, but with that same like Jeremiah flair of like this fire shut up in my bones. And it's been on repeat because it's captured something. It's resonated with something in my heart, like a callback is what it feels like. A callback to first love, a callback to the roots, a callback to why we're doing what we're doing. And especially in today's environment, that is essential to know. Essential to know. You know, C.S. Lewis said that I don't want to butcher C.S. Lewis. Give me a second to think about it, because he is like the greatest modern quotable guy on the planet. So, paraphrased, we'll go that way. He said this. He said, the truth or falsehood of what you believe will never be known until it's first tested in a matter of life and death. Right? The essence of what he's saying is, you can claim to believe something all you want, but you'll probably never really know if you really believe it until it is tested in a matter of life and death. And you see that throughout history, throughout the church, throughout faith, and we even see it today. We see ourselves being challenged with this idea, with this truth, with the world being turned upside down for so many different reasons, and our convictions are at a place where they're being tested. By God, to you, he's the only one that sees the final results as the final judge, so it's between you and God, but just know that this is happening at all times. So I wanted to come back to the gospel a little bit. Start out by saying, hey, do we know what the gospel is? Because surprisingly, in a bunch of conversations, it seems like we could certainly use a reminder. So I wanted to start with that. The gospel in the New Testament is expressed through a Greek word called kerygma, right? Which means the proclamation of the good news. Okay, and it's tied hand in hand with another word called the didache, which means the teaching. That's what the word literally means, but specifically, it's referring to the teachings of Christ and his apostles, the New Testament teaching. And the goal of this gospel message is ultimately to bring us back to the Father, because that is what brings God most glory. That's at the heart of the gospel. And for anyone who's been transformed by the gospel, that needs to be at their heart as well. That our goal is to be with the Father in order to bring him glory. If that's not your goal, you have diverted from the gospel. If you are living for any other purpose whatsoever on this planet, if there is anything else that is sweeter to you than that goal, you have diverted from the gospel. And my assumption, which is just my assumption, is that we have diverted from that gospel because we have forgotten its great value that we found when we first encountered it. Or we never truly encountered it. Now, you can bristle at that statement. You can get all worked up. But eternity's on the line, so why do that? Why not step back humbly and reevaluate and say, is that the case for me or not? Eternity is on the line, and that's not hyperbole. That's not just a statement to get your attention and say, hey guys, this is serious. No, it literally is the truth. It's the gospel truth. This kerygma, this proclamation of the good news is meant to tell us good news. No doubt, the good news is that you do not have to stay condemned. But what's inherent in that is that you have already been condemned. And this is the full understanding of the gospel. From Genesis to Revelation, it is the message that God created a perfect place to be with him, and man immediately messed up because they decided they knew better than God. And we have lived in that state ever since. And God, in his all-knowing, omniscient wisdom, knowing the end from the beginning, had already prepared and planned for this thing. Not as a backup plan, as his primary plan. Do you know the Bible says the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the earth was even laid? The Lamb was slain. The plan was already manifest in the heart of God before Adam and Eve ever rebelled in the garden. That's a powerful thing. We could think about that forever, but I'll just tell you this. Study it, dig into it, because it's core to the gospel. And so we see right in Genesis, God proclaims the gospel to the newly rebellious people that he created. Right there in the middle of judging them and cursing them for their sin and casting them out of the garden, he promises to save them. Genesis 3:15, it's called the proto-evangel, the first good news, that the serpent is going to bruise your seed's heel, but he's going to crush his head. And then Paul references the New Testament telling us that. And then what does God do as his first act after judgment? He says, take your man-made attempt to cover your sin off, please, these fig leaves that they put together to cover their newly shameful nakedness, and instead slaughters a lamb and takes the skin of that lamb and covers them. The gospel is being proclaimed from Genesis 2 and 3 and 4 onward. That's where it starts. And throughout the whole rest of Scripture, it is God proclaiming this vision that he holds dear in his own heart the whole time, that you will be my people and I will be your God. That is his mission from beginning to end. It's said, those exact words are said in Scripture more than 15 times from multiple different authors over a period of thousands of years. It is God's heart coming out through every inspired author that he picked. And that eventually brings us to the cross. And the purpose of the cross is summed up in one of the names that's given to Jesus in the Old Testament that then is confirmed in New Testament writings, where it says, his name shall be called Emmanuel. And then it tells us what that name means. And it means God with us. It's God saying, my goal has always been for me to be your God and you to be my people and for us to dwell together. And Jesus shows up as the manifestation of that will and that promise and says by his very identification that I am God with you. This is the gospel. And he lives by example, and it tells us that he did something extraordinary. Being God, he humbled himself and took on the form of a man. And he humbled himself even to the point of death. Death on a cross, meaning the most brutal form of this death. And because of this, the scripture says, because he humbled himself, even to that point, because of that, God has given him a name that has been exalted above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, at the name of Emmanuel, at the name of God with us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Your choice is whether you do it willingly now or after it's too late. That's the truth of the gospel. We don't have this forever time. Jesus is the Savior and the Judge, and the thing that changes his function is time. Right now in this window, he is the Savior. And when this window closes, he becomes the judge. And you will be judged by the words he spoke himself in the gospel. Now that should do what it's intended to do by God, which is strike severe, holy fear into the heart of every person who truly understands that. Jesus said it like this. He said, guys, stop being afraid of what any man can do to you. Instead, fear God, who can not only kill your mortal body, but then throw your soul into hell. Steve, that does not sound like the loving gospel. My bad, I won't quote Jesus anymore. Jesus said that to his own people. He wasn't just making stuff up. Scripture tells us that Jesus is eternally the actual Word of God. That makes him the authority. That means when he says something, it's true. He's telling us, if you want to fear something, this is what you ought to fear. And that includes death. Do you fear death more than you fear God? Do you fear the preservation of your life and your liberty and your rights more than God? That's a question for the gospel. This is a gospel question. This is not going off on tangents. This is an identification of whether we are in the gospel or not. It's just too easy in America, but not even just America, in the church, for us to get content and settle down in a place where we're like, we are God's people. We're loved by God. We're okay. We don't have to fear anything. Condemnation is not for us anymore. We can just move forward. All of that is true. Unless you've decided to make this military outpost, this base for commanding officers to lead the army into battle called the church, unless you've decided to turn it into a resort during this lifetime. Unless you've decided to turn the gift of salvation that you were granted by the mercy of God into an excuse for selfish pleasure. Then it's time for a new call back to the gospel. It's time for the church to be called back to why we were saved in the first place. To give him glory. We are to bring him glory. Paul said, in everything you do, for whatever reason you do it to the glory of God. Why did Paul say that in such overarching terms? Because he meant it. Because he meant whatever you do, whenever you do it, however you do it unto the glory of God. It's a benchmark. It's a self-check to see if we are in the gospel. Now, God did not leave us with just a proclamation of the gospel. In the Great Commission, we see this said to his disciples, to his most trusted people, the people he decided to pass on the entirety of his ministry to carry it on. These 12 guys, the very last thing he tells them is this. As you go, make disciples, baptizing them into the name of God. Meaning, bring them into the family. And then teach them to obey everything that I've taught you. These teachings that we're meant to obey, that we're meant to teach others to obey, is the Didache of the New Testament. The teachings of the New Testament. This is the next step in the process, guys. You've been saved by this amazing grace that has plucked you out of the fires of an eternal condemnation and brought you into the light of the kingdom of his Son. That in one place, in one moment, you were not a son or daughter of God. But because of God's great grace, in that very next moment, in that same place, you were then called a son and daughter of the living God, with all the rights and privileges that come with being a son and daughter of the living God. You become in that moment an instantaneous name bearer of God. It tells us that at that moment, God says this, I am going to mark them with the seal of their salvation, which is this, the promised Holy Spirit. He says this, at that moment, God himself possesses you and makes you his own. Through this supernaturally mysterious union of spirits, where it says that you and the Lord become one spirit in the same way that a man and a woman become one flesh. Stop for a second and think about that. Stop and think about that. If you're listening to this in the week on the podcast, pause, look it up, think about it. The living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, thought it fit to unite himself by his Holy Spirit with your spirit. What are we doing with that? What are we doing with that? Trying to hit our financial goals? Trying to plan our next 5 vacations? Whatever it is that we're doing with the fact that the living God has found it fit to possess you with all the powers of heaven while you're alive for the short window of time on earth, let it be for the purpose of glorifying God. That is why God has saved you. Okay? For the fact that God loved the whole world, he sent his only son, right? So that whoever would believe in him would not die but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He goes on to say the world was already condemned, which is why he came, to set you free from condemnation. He didn't come to condemn you. You're already condemned. We need to get that straight. But understand this, that you needed to be saved because God created you in the first place, and you are just one part of his entire creation, and all of creation's primary purpose is to glorify God. You being just part of that creation, meaning just part of his purpose, his ultimate purpose, to glorify God. By your life or by your death, our highest goal is to glorify God. In whatever circumstance or situation, it is to glorify God. At no point did the writers of the New Testament or the people we hear about in Acts let any circumstance or situation stop them or even slow them down from their mission to glorify God. Regardless of the circumstances, it didn't matter if there was immediate death as the result, if persecution was on the plate, if there were plagues, disease, famine, murderous armies invading. Nothing slowed them down from their mission because they understood that their mission was to glorify God by life or by death. And that is what the teachings of Christ and his apostles proclaim in a loud voice. We're meant to live. Hearts. Sean's calling for hearts, people. We're meant to live this message out. It's not enough to hear it. It's not enough to know it. It's not enough to memorize it. A guy I really like to listen to, right, said this. He said, many people stop short of a divine encounter because they're satisfied with good theology. Think about this. Many people stop short of a divine encounter because they're satisfied with good theology. And I believe the flip side is also true, okay? Someone else I know personally said this. Many people miss a divine encounter because they don't know good theology. That was me, I said that. Just, you know, some people online, they want to fact check everything you say. They're going to Google that. They won't find it anywhere, so. But I want us to understand what that means, that many people miss a divine encounter with God because they're satisfied with good theology. It means this: you've missed the point of the gospel in your overly zealous desire to understand everything the book is saying. The purpose of what God gave us here was not to make sure we could pass any tests. It wasn't to make sure we got a 4.0 or that we end with our doctorate degree. It was to reveal God in an intimate, experientially knowledgeable way. The book is meant to point us towards its author, to reveal God so that we can then walk with him in a relationship. Can you know God without the book? Absolutely not. And I will preach to the cows come home and then some that there is no way on God's green earth you could possibly claim to know God without knowing his word intimately. I believe that as we pour over the word of God, as John Lennox encourages us to, that it's then that we will see the face of God revealed. That Jesus came as the Logos, the Word of God manifest in the flesh to reveal the Father, and then gave us his Word. And then Paul and Peter both tell us that don't believe a single thing, even if it comes from an angel, if it violates this truth. So, don't get twisted up and think I'm saying that the Scriptures and knowing it isn't important. I've given my life to helping people understand this Scripture more. But not so that they can pass the test at the end of class. It's so that they can pass the test at the end of time. And that means not just knowing what the book says, but being transformed by it. And that is the purpose of the Didache, the teachings. It wasn't to make everyone line up and be good clones in the outward portion. It was to allow them to transform into that reality by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The teachings of Christ tell us what we are meant to look like when he's done. They create benchmarks for us to test ourselves against. They're not instructions on how to become a good Christian. The Bible says this, that they will know that you are mine by your love for one another. Not by your theology expressed in good teachings and messages. See, one is a means to the other. And that's what some of us fall short of recognizing. Theology is a means to the end of knowing God intimately. It's not the other way around. Same with the gospel. A good friend of mine, some of you guys know him, Mike Giuliano, we've had long, long conversations and debates many, many times. We love each other, but sometimes you would not know it if you were in the middle of our conversations. Okay? Because we're from the same cloth. We're both passionate and we're both well-spoken and we're both loud and obnoxious in the middle of all that. And we had a long debate about what was the means and what was the end between the gospel and the church. And it was a tough one, and he made some really good points and I made some really good points. And I think we both went away thinking we won the debate. But it's this, guys, it's this concept of where we're going, that as important as understanding all these things are, they are a means to an end. The gospel and the teachings are means to an end. The cross and what Jesus did was a means to an end. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the means to produce one end. What end? This, tearing the veil in half. He tore the veil, and what that represented was us being reunited, being available to unite back with God. The obstacle that was in our way had been removed, and we could be reunited, redeemed, back to the Father. That truth and that cost should be overwhelming to us. Overwhelming. But it should produce the appropriate response, which is, my life is yours, God. My life is yours. C.S. Lewis said this, because this is what it looks like. this idea of responding to the didache and walking with God in this new appreciation that we should get consistently as we reevaluate ourselves in the gospel and remind ourselves how we got to where we are. He said, putting on Christ is not one among many jobs a Christian has to do. And it is not a sort of special exercise for the top class of Christians, meaning like the priests and pastors. It is the whole of Christianity. Christianity offers nothing else at all. Think about that. Putting on Christ is the whole of Christianity. If we are not able to put on Christ as the scriptures tell us to, then we stand before God on our own. And when you do that, you have nothing left except a fearful expectation of judgment. Because apart from putting on Christ, you're condemned. Now, this is the challenge. Some of us in church, some of us in this church, have never encountered the gospel. And I'm using the word encounter on purpose. Many of us have heard the gospel. Many of us have decided that that would be the best route. But some of us have never encountered the gospel. And if you have never been confronted with the grotesqueness of your own sin and shortcomings, and recognized in a deep and repentant way that you desperately need to be saved from your state, you may need an encounter with the gospel. I can recount multiple times in my life where I have recognized a deep need to be saved. And whatever that means for theology, I don't know. I'm telling you this, that multiple times in my life, when I was 19, when I was 26, when I was 37, I have felt the overwhelming, crushing weight of feeling separated from God. And been brought to a place of weeping and recognizing my great need for his gift of repentance and his mercy. And experiencing again a fresh encounter with the cross and his salvation. Now, I'm not saying I lost my salvation and came back. I'm just telling you, I got to a place where I forgot what I was living for. I began to live for my own desires, sometimes without even recognizing it, and had strayed from the gospel. And the Holy Spirit did his job and did not let me breathe until I came back. That's what we need. You're not going to lay your life down for anything less. So if you find yourself struggling with risking things or taking chances for the gospel or for the kingdom or for the church or for the mission that God's brought you on or for your neighbors or for people around you, it may be because you don't recognize how great a salvation is available for you or that you had in the first. Repentance is a gift. I have so many great quotes, but I'm going to skip so many of them. I want to remind us, though, that when we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that this is a moment we should not take lightly, and we either believe it or we don't. But the Holy Spirit, God himself, has become one with us, which means we have the power of heaven available to us as long as we are in right standing with God, hearing from heaven, watching what the Father is doing, and doing the same. Now, what does this look like for us? What does the gospel look like to the world? How does the world even get to see the gospel? Do they get to see it in text? Do they just get to hear people yelling it, telling people? Is that how the world sees the gospel? That's not what I see in Scripture. Sure, the church is mandated, not requested, mandated to preach the gospel through every facet and means made available to them. Primarily, it tells us in Scripture, through the way we live. In Galatians 6, God tells us how we can know if we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you have been possessed by the Holy Spirit. This means in plain language, if you've been saved, if you have encountered the gospel, this is the manifest fruit you will witness in your own life. We've turned it into really cool children's church lessons, and unfortunately, that's the last time we hear of it sometimes. But the fruit of the Spirit and the list of it here in Galatians 6 tells us. And here's another thing. Sorry, Galatians 5. We Americanize these things so bad. We water them down. We make them so lame that we really think we're walking in the fruit of the Spirit because we line up with Barney's song about loving each other. This is what it says. Here's the context I'm going to give you, starting in verse 16. The context that the fruit of the Spirit was given to us by Paul. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's a pretty extreme statement. How often do you carry out the desires of your flesh? It's a good benchmark, not to condemn us, but to convict us of the fact that we've strayed from the gospel. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What? The law? You're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What does that mean? It means if you are being led by the Spirit, you don't need rules to tell you how to live. You're already doing it innately by the leadership of the possessed power of the Holy Ghost. He's leading you. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. They should be obvious. Sexual immorality in all of its forms. Moral impurity. Promiscuity. Idolatry. What does that mean for today? It means anything you put above the glory of God. It does not mean a carved statue in the corner that you bow down to 3 times a day and sacrifice your children to. Today, an idol looks like so many things. Your favorite sports team could be your idol. Your favorite dancers could be your idol. Your favorite anything, if it's not Jesus, can be your idol. Your children can be your idol. Your marriage can be your idol. Your own health can be your idol. That's between you and God to sort out, but please get before God and let Him point those things out if they're there. Sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. No one does that. Everyone in New England, we're very peaceable drivers, right? We have no outbursts of anger in traffic or anything like that. Selfish ambitions. Wow. If we just stopped and listened to these words and thought about them and did just a little bit of investigation into the things that might change the eternal state of our soul, we might find that these words mean stuff that we didn't understand, and that it exposes gross things going on in our life that are separating us from God. Envy, dissensions, factions, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar, about which I tell you in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It just said that those who practice strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I just quoted the Bible again. You can't be mad at me. I'm quoting scripture. That's what it says. But it's worth investigating, considering the weight that is riding on it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. But not the love we're thinking of. The fruit of the Spirit is not hugs and kisses and romance. The fruit of the Spirit is self-sacrificing love. Love, defined by Scripture, is a cross. That's the definition of love in Scripture. That's the standard of love in Scripture. And that's what it's saying in this verse. Look it up. Do your word studies right here. The fruit of the Spirit is agape. It's selfless love. It's self-sacrificial love. It has nothing to do with you receiving anything. That's the fruit of the Spirit. This love, the type of life that will lay down your life for a neighbor, that will run into a burning building for a person who's stuck in there with no accounting for their own safety. That's just the first one. Then joy. Joy, yeah, the fruit of the Spirit means you're happy. No, this is not an emotion. Joy is not the emotion of happiness. Happiness is not in this list. Joy, the same joy that the Bible says, count it joy when you're in fiery trials. The same joy that said Jesus endured the cross for. This is not an emotional response. This is a deep abiding satisfaction in the fact that you are one with Christ regardless of your circumstances. That's the fruit of the Spirit in joy. The fruit of the Spirit of joy is that you are fully satisfied in God and what He has given you and done for you regardless of your state or place in life. Peace. This does not mean the absence of conflict, but rather the knowledge of the presence of God in the midst of any conflict. The Bible in Ephesians 6, talking about the armor of God, says, and shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in this place, Paul uses the whole Roman armor set to describe these things. And he, knowing full well what a Roman military boot would look like, described that as the tool for peace. And a Roman boot was designed as an offensive weapon for ground warfare. It was a boot that was strapped on, and it had shin guards to protect from weapons. And at the bottom, it had anywhere from 2 to 6 inch long spikes all throughout. Imagine football cleats on steroids, but pointy spikes. Why? Because a big tactic of the Roman army specifically was to link shields, push forward, pushing people back and crushing them and trampling them. Also, in ground warfare with swords, people get knocked down all the time, and now you can step on them and finish the job. Paul understood this, describing the Roman military outfit to his people, and said, that is the tool for peace. And it tells us that God is going to bring peace, ultimately, by crushing the head of the serpent. Small thing, but we don't want to miss it. This is the fruit of the Spirit, that peace is not passivity. Rather, it is the confidence that you are walking with God in the midst of a violent advance of the kingdom against its enemies, which are not flesh and blood, by the way. Just a disclaimer. Patience, okay, self-explanatory. We need more of it. Kindness. I love this one. The Greek word kindness here does not mean being nice to somebody. It literally means acting for the benefit of someone who taxes your patience. Think about that. That is a fruit of the Spirit, that you can act for the benefit of someone that drives you up a wall, that drives you nuts, that you can't stand being around, that you would rather go work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, scooping poop than have to be around them for more than 10 minutes. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, the evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you and leading you is that you will act for the benefit of that person, that you personally will do things for the benefit of that person. That's challenging. I don't even like preaching these things because I have to live by it. Goodness, faith, gentleness, and then the big one for us, especially in America, self-control. And it says this, against such things, again, there is no law. And this brings me back to the original point of what the Didache is. The Didache is not a set of teachings written down that you memorize and try to live out exteriorly. That's not its goal. C.S. Lewis captured this point perfectly. Again, what's that, the third C.S. Lewis quote? Just want to make sure I'm quoting scripture more than him. But he said this, that the Christian life is not about acting. But a Christian should wake up every morning and act as if they're playing a role. This role being a Christian who lives by these things. And wake up every day putting on this character to live it out until one day he wakes up and realizes he's not acting any longer. You see what he's trying to capture? The idea is that it is transformative. That the Didache is meant to show us what a transformed, Holy Spirit-filled and led person is to look like, and it becomes the benchmark, putting on Christ until we are in his image. That is the benchmark of the teachings, which is the result of the gospel message. So, in closing, what does this mean? It means this. The base, I want to read a couple things. It means this, guys, that we should be self-evaluating our life and deciding if we are truly in the faith, in the gospel. Have we encountered the gospel? Have we been transformed by his power? Do we feel convicted when we begin to waste large amounts of time on ourselves and our own pleasures? Do we feel convicted when we've gone weeks without seeking God intentionally, personally, getting in his word, seeking his face? Do we feel convicted over the fact that we seem to be content and assured that we can handle our life on our own without constant communication from heaven directing us? Do we feel so confident in ourselves that we don't feel the ever-increasing pressing of our need for the Holy Spirit's leadership and voice in our heart? And lastly, are we living a radical Christianity in response to such a radical gospel, or are we complacent? Have we decided that this mission is about us, and we'll give our church taxes of time and money and resource to make sure that we're part of the church, but truly and honestly, our heart is burning for ourselves? These are some of the things that inspire me when I feel like I need it. When I got asked to preach, I decided to, I pulled out some really old books. Books I haven't looked at in 15 years. Books I used to use in teaching with our original internship. And I just started reading all the things I had highlighted and pull it out. And one of my favorites was this. C.T. Studd, who was a missionary pioneer. He got a letter from one of his colleagues while he was on the mission field and he was struggling, and his colleague wanted to encourage him. And he said this, I believe he was quoting a poet maybe, but he said, "Let the victors, when they come, when the forts of folly fall, find your body near the wall." What does that mean? He's talking about the imagery of warfare, but not just warfare, of assault, of offensive warfare, of pressing against fortified walls that keep the enemy safe behind. And he said, listen, when the victors come, after the forts of folly fall, these walls of the enemy, after they come crashing down, let them find your body, alive or dead, right at that wall. That you are on the front lines pushing for victory for the kingdom, for the glory of God. That is the type of encouragement we need for each other. We need to constantly be reminding ourselves that we are here for one purpose, for the glory of God. And that when the victors come and the battle's won, that they'll find our bodies on the front line. They won't find us sleeping peacefully in our bed while a battle rages on thousands of miles away. Michael Brown also encouraged us. I quoted this a little bit earlier, but he said, the base must never become a resort. And then it's followed up by A.H. Strong, another missionary, who said this, what are churches for but to make missionaries? What is education for but to train them? What is commerce for but to carry them? What is money for but to support them? What is life itself for but to fulfill the purpose of missions? The enthroning of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men. This is the gospel. This is the purpose of it. The gospel message is intended to enthrone Jesus Christ in the hearts of men so that those people become part of the family of God, who at the very end will be part of a wedding feast where they can say finally, we are God's people and God is our God and he dwells in the midst of us. Do we understand that? Do we get that? This does not nullify this, the great love of God and the reason why he came and the reason why he saved us. It's because of that love. And that love, that sacrificial love that was willing to go to a cross to save us, is the same love that's willing to point out our weaknesses, our sin, our folly, and call us to a higher purpose, a purpose worth dying for. So in summary, listen, guys, if you have not had an encounter with the gospel that has made it worth dying for, you need an encounter with the gospel. I can't say that plain enough. If you are not willing to die in a very real sense, both figuratively and literally, for the great gospel, then you need an encounter with the gospel. If you are living for any other purpose, and don't say I am without checking the fruit and manifestations of your life. Check them first. Allow the Holy Spirit to evaluate them. Amy Carmichael was a single woman who became a missionary for 55 years without a break, guys. And this is what she said. She said, before you embark on this great mission for the gospel, make sure to count the cost, because that's what Scripture says. But make sure to bring your slate before the foot of the cross before you begin. And the slate in her time was something you did counting with, measure. This is a woman who was a young girl who was literally searching for a fancy dress for a party she was going to when the Holy Spirit convicted her in that moment of spending that money on a fancy dress and instead in that moment encountered her and called her to give her life to India. And so instead, she took that little money, poured it into preparing, went to India for 55 years and never returned. She never took one furlough. And for anyone who knows, missionaries often would come back for rests and breaks and to raise more support. She went and never returned and spent the next 55 years to her death on mission in India. And she's the one who said that. Jesus Christ is calling us to do the same thing, guys. So, this is the challenge that right now we would just take this time. Stand up, altar call if you want to call it that, fine. But do not leave this message without first being willing to challenge your own heart before God by the Holy Spirit and say this: does my life demonstrate the fruit that I've been possessed by the Holy Spirit as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if it doesn't, get before God, repent, and say, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. Possess me now in this moment, Holy Spirit. Forgive me for living for any lower purpose than your glory. And help me to walk in it. Help me to be led by you. So let's just stand up right now, guys. Let's just stand up. Give God time. Take this minute or two and begin to seek God. Let him begin the work right now. Let him begin to prick your heart with his truth and begin to ask him, is this the case? Guys, because right now we are living in an unprecedented time where the world is turning upside down, and they need the gospel more than ever. They need the truth. They need a glowing, burning message from the people of God on earth, demonstrating that the only hope they have, the only salvation from everything that's going on, is Jesus Christ. God, we just ask you right now that you would reveal that truth so much more prevalent in the hearts of your people than you have. That we would stand convicted of this truth and desire to lay everything else aside to pursue you, Jesus, in your kingdom, trusting that you will take care of the rest. That it is about you, that our lives are forfeit for any other purpose. Let's just go after him, God. Let's go after him. Let's go after God here. Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy, Jesus. What else are we living for? Jesus. Open up. Let's begin to worship.